says, "When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied." The word of God. Let's ask his blessing on his word. Father, we pray that you would take this account that has been inspired by the Spirit of God to now apply it to us. May we learn from it. May we see Christ. May we see the gospel. And Father, give us everything we need to obey what we learn. In Jesus' name, amen. 2 years ago, Ligonier Ministries partnered with Lifeway Research and released a survey called The State of the Church. In the 2020 version of that survey, it revealed that 58% of those professing Christians agreed with the statement, "Worshipping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church." In 2016, regarding the statement, "My local church has the authority to withhold the Lord's Supper from me and exclude me from the fellowship of the church," only 13% agreed, while 61% were unsure and 26% disagreed. And back in 2014, 81% disagreed with the statement, "My local church has the authority to declare that I am not a Christian." Now, survey data is not always accurate. It's not perfect by any means, but I don't think those statistics should surprise us, tragically. And why? Because individualism plagues the church. It pervades the church. We see often in American evangelicalism the corporate gathering of the church and the meetings of the church as optional. And membership is even worse. Why be a member of something? Why join myself to something? And then even further than that, church discipline. Are you kidding me? Excommunication? What are you, some sort of a cult? So church leaders have been warning about the danger of individualistic Christianity for generations. And while we've been warning against this threat, you probably know the world outside is taking this issue of individualism and isolationism and me-centeredness and turning up the volume like never before. We call this expressive individualism. It is defined by one scholar as the capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities. In his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, Carl Truman begins with this scenario. Imagine that you went to the doctor 200 years ago, and you said to the doctor, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body." The doctor would certainly think something's wrong. He would think there's something disconnected between your mind and your body, what you feel and what you are. And 200 years ago, if you had said that to a doctor, most likely that doctor would try to help your mind get in line with your body. Fast forward to today. You go to the doctor and you state, "I am a woman trapped in a man's body." There is a good chance The doctor would also think something is wrong. There's a disconnect between your mind, that's how you feel, and your body. But in today's climate, it would not be rare for a doctor to suggest things that would help your body get in line with your mind. Something's changed. We are at a point in our society now where the mind, that is how you feel on the inside, dictates the truth about who you are. And you, as an individual, are defined not by science or what the community says, but how you express yourself. And we're at a point in our society wherein those around you are shamed for not adhering to what you say is true about yourself, your self-expression. And this is seen in phrases like, just you be you. Be true to yourself. Follow your heart. Now you might ask, why in the world are you talking about expressive individualism when you're supposed to be talking about a sermon about the Apostle Paul? Well, I have a reason. Because even though we as Christians would rightly recoil at the current trends in society in regards to myself being sovereign, we are very influenced by the world around us. We might reject expressive individualism in terms of transgender ideology, but when it comes to church commitment, we are very individualistic. Truman goes on to say this: membership vows ought to be solemn and serious, and yet how many are routinely broken as people move from one church to the next for the most trivial of reasons. He says this is expressive individualism manifesting itself as a form of religious consumerism. So if there's something I don't like in a church, maybe it's the pastor's choice of tie, I hope mine's okay, or his lack of tie, and that's, you know, Truman writes about this, but I've been in circles where if you take your tie off, it's a problem. Maybe it's the hymn book or the order of worship. Maybe it's just the fact that the initial buzz of being a new member kind of fades away. And so I can just move on somewhere else that suits my taste better. It's no commitment to the church. The expressive individual is the sovereign individual. We sing about a God who is sovereign, but in many of the choices we make, we are sovereign. And so all other relationships, relationships to other people, relationships to institutions, relationships to those who hold office in those institutions become subordinate to my personal needs and feelings as an individual. Thus, I can choose whether to acknowledge their authority or not. Thus, I can choose what my commitment to them will be. I can choose how I treat their counsel, because I am the sovereign arbiter of what is good for me. We as Christians have bemoaned the just follow your heart philosophy for years, right? You've probably heard us preach against that philosophy. But it's not rare to hear the same thing in church under different expressions. God spoke to me. God told me this is true. I don't have peace about it. I do have peace about it. I feel called to this. Even if everyone around you is saying, no, brother, no, sister, that's not a good idea. But you say, well, until God convinces me, I'm not going to change. And I hear this in the church. And so, I believe it's appropriate, as we come to this text, to see that Saul, of all people, recently converted, powerful preacher, and someone who we know will become the most important missionary in the history of the world, and he takes the time to join himself to the church. And that very act, as insignificant as it might seem, we might want to skip these verses and get to the good stuff. It says a lot about how significant the church is in our lives. And I believe that if we pay careful attention, the biblical doctrine of joining a church will not only be one of the greatest ways that we could combat today's expressive individualism, but also we will appreciate the role of the church in all of our lives. And so let's look at this text more carefully in verses 23 to 25. Let me just remind you that last week, or last time we were in Acts, we witnessed the dramatic conversion of Saul. Saul was a persecutor of the church. He hated Christians. He put them in prison. He presided over their death. But he met Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He saw the risen Savior. He believed on Him. And God did an incredible act of taking a sinner and He saved him by His grace. So, we last left Saul in verse 22, going around Damascus, preaching that Jesus is Lord. And now, he has to escape the Jews' plot to kill him. Look at verse 23 to 25. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. So it starts by saying, many days had passed. Now, you have to sort of compare Scripture with Scripture. If you'll turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, we'll go back to Acts in a moment. I want you to see what happened during those many days in Acts 9:23. So he says many days had passed, and then he goes to Jerusalem. But it turns out that many days is actually almost 3 years. Galatians chapter 1, look with me in verses 11 to 24, as Saul recounts his own testimony and tells us what happened to him right after he got converted. Galatians 1, verse 11. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remain with him 15 days. But I saw none other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and as I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ, they only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they glorified God because of me. So much in that passage we can go through. But I want to highlight what he says in verse 17. That after he was converted and he was in Damascus, he went away into Arabia. The Bible doesn't say how long he went, but there's a desert there. Presumably he went away for some solitude. Presumably Paul had, his life had just been completely turned upside down. And so he goes to spend some time with God. And he goes back to Damascus. And then 3 years later, he comes to Jerusalem. So back in our text, and by the way, the 3 years can be a part of 1 year, and then a full year, and then a part of another year. You think about the resurrection, how it says Jesus was risen after 3 days, but we know it was part of Friday, all of Saturday, part of Sunday. So it may not be 3 complete years, but it's at least 1 full year, and at least part of 2 other years. So when Luke says many days, he means many days. So now we go back to Acts, and we're back in our text in chapter 9. Saul's been converted. He was in Damascus. He goes to Jerusalem. And upon his return, Saul begins to experience what Jesus told him. Right? We find that there's a plot to kill him. A plot to kill him. You might remember in our last sermon, when Paul came to the house of Ananias in Damascus, and Ananias heard from God to lay hands on Paul, but he didn't want to because Paul was obviously a persecutor, an enemy of the church. And God said, Jesus specifically said to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So embedded in Paul's conversion is a call to suffering. I mean, how about signing up for that when you come to the Christian faith? What if we told you up front that become a Christian, you'll have your sins forgiven, you'll get to go to heaven when you die, you'll be reconciled with God, and also you might suffer a lot. Well, Saul knew from the very beginning that to follow Christ was to give up his former life. And to follow Christ meant that he who once persecuted the church would himself become the target of persecution. And that's what we see in verse 23 in our text. Many days had passed and the Jews plotted to kill him. This would set in motion an entire life filled with suffering until the day that Paul would eventually die a martyr's death. Saul says later on in 2 Corinthians, he has suffered imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 night and 1 day I was adrift at sea. On frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardships, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and so on. And this is the same man who wrote in Philippians that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The reason Saul can endure all of this suffering is because he knew that made him one with Christ. He knew this was a way for him to relate to the very one who suffered for our sins. If Paul didn't think that, he would have quit in verse 23. But verse 23 is just the beginning of years of suffering. So we have the Jews lying in wait to kill him. Very similar to what Jesus went through. Luke tells us in chapter 11 of his gospel, as Jesus went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him. So just as Jesus, when he was walking the earth and teaching, had people lying in wait to kill him, now Saul, who is living a life of Christ, as it were, has people plotting to kill him. The hunter has now become the hunted. The persecutor who breathed out murderous threats against the Christians has now received his own death warrant. And the Jews, we learn later in 2 Corinthians 11, were probably in cahoots with the king, King Aretas, who was guarding the city of Damascus. And so it wasn't just people outside of the authorities. There was an authority that was working with them to try to capture and kill Saul. But, as you can see, he escaped their plan. Their plot becomes known to him. And as the Jews were watching and waiting for him in order to kill him, his disciples come up with a plan. And they lower him in a basket down a wall. What a sight that must be, right? Looking at someone in what seems to be like a laundry basket, which often hung outside these homes around the wall or against the wall. This was not uncommon. We've seen this in the Old Testament with the Jewish spies in Canaan or with David escaping through a window. We remember the time where somebody was lowered in a basket for Jesus to heal. It seems like there were a lot of baskets being used for transportation back then for whatever reason. Now, of course, Jesus taught his disciples peace. He never taught them to fight back. He didn't tell them to take up swords, take up weapons and fight if they were threatened. But it doesn't mean they always had to lay down their lives either. Many times in the Gospels, Jesus escaped from a mob, right? Because his time had not yet come. And so Saul's not doing anything wrong here by not saying, just take me, I'm a martyr. He was being cunning. Escape was permitted here. It wasn't his time. When Jesus escaped time and again, there was one time where he did not escape, where he said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. When his time came, he went to the cross. When Saul's time came, he went to prison and would suffer the ultimate fate. But his time had not yet come. And so he and his disciples escaped the threat. On some occasions, one author says, Christians didn't wait to be martyred, but they moved on to preach another day. And that's what Saul is doing here. Let's now look at verses 26 and 27 as his apostleship is confirmed. When he had come to Jerusalem, he had attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord, who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. You see, Saul is not doing this on a whim. He had just escaped for his life. He purposely and intentionally goes to Jerusalem, the headquarters church, the church where the original apostles would be. And it says that he attempted to join them. He wanted to commit himself to this church so that he would have his apostleship confirmed. He's in Jerusalem at this point. Jerusalem's a very tough place, and the Christians would be very afraid of him. I mean, after all, this was the man who killed Stephen. This was the man responsible for putting their friends and family in prison. Remember in Acts chapter 8, it said a great persecution arose and scattered the church in Jerusalem. And who was the captain of that but none other than Saul himself? So now he's back. Now he's back in Jerusalem. The Christians would be afraid of him. His former colleagues, the Pharisees and all of them, would think of him as a traitor. He's a wanted man. He's a criminal. I can't blame the disciples for their reaction when he first came. Imagine that someone tried to do us as a church harm. Imagine somebody came in here and tried to harm us. But then 3 years later, after whatever disruption he created, came back through those doors and wants to worship with us. Wouldn't you be a little hesitant? Be a little skeptical? Especially if you had not heard much about where this brother has been for 3 years. Remember, Paul went to Arabia, then he went to Damascus. The Jerusalem church is suffering from persecution. They probably may have heard a little bit about what happened, but there was no way for them to fully know. So here comes Saul. Here comes the guy who presided over Stephen's death. Here comes the guy who put people in prison. And he's basically saying, could I join you? Could I come? Could I worship with you? No wonder they said they were afraid of him. Enter Barnabas. Thank God for Barnabas. Barnabas, the Bible says, is an encourager. F.F. Bruce says, wherever Barnabas found a person or a cause needing to be encouraged, he supplied all the encouragement he could. He was the son of encouragement. We first encountered Barnabas in chapter 4, where he laid at the apostles' feet a field that belonged to him. This was a man fully committed to the church, fully committed to benefit the church. And so Barnabas convinces the apostles that Paul is the real deal. Said, no. Christ appeared to Saul. He really appeared to him. And he really saved him. And Paul has been going around preaching the gospel now for 3 years. And he's able to convince the apostles to welcome in Saul to their fellowship. So here we find Saul, the former persecutor, is now accepted and confirmed and welcomed into the headquarters church in Jerusalem. But I want to point something out to you. On what basis did the apostles welcome him in? Was it that, well, a pragmatic move? I mean, after all, Saul had a lot of authority. Maybe if he becomes part of our church, we'll be more well known. We have a celebrity testimony here. Was it because Paul was a nice guy? It didn't seem like he's much of a nice guy. He's making havoc everywhere he goes. On what authority, on what grounds does Paul get accepted? It says again in verse 27, Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him. The ground of Saul's acceptance was his relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. Paul had a relationship with Christ. And those who have a true relationship with Christ have a relationship with us. It doesn't matter what their past has been. Their past is forgotten by God. God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Who are we to bring them up again? If it's been forgiven, let it be forgiven. And that's the forgiveness that is offered in the gospel. This is why I think Paul wrote, think about this when you read Romans 15, verse 7, where Paul says to the church at Rome, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Think about Paul as he penned those words, thinking back at this moment 3 years after his conversion, when he stood inside of a church. Who knows if it was a house church or outside, but there's a group of people. He wants to join them. Everyone's looking at him skeptically. People are holding him at arm's length. And then because Barnabas encourages them, he's welcomed in. That's our story. If you're a believer in Christ, that is your story. You may not have been a persecutor or a murderer, but at heart, you and I were. We offended a holy God. We are sinners by nature. But on the grounds that we know Jesus, we have been accepted in the Beloved. And because we're accepted in the Beloved, we are accepted in the church. The church then should be the most welcoming place for sinners. That's why we sing, "Come ye sinners." Because sinners are welcomed here. Paul is welcomed. Former murderers are welcomed. Repentant terrorists are welcomed. Those who wrestle with sexual deviance, you are welcome at the church on the ground of your relationship with Jesus Christ. If you are here today and you've never received Christ, I want you to know that He is a perfect Savior. And the one who saved Paul can save you. His blood is sufficient to cover all of our sins. His mercy endures forever. Whatever you did in your past can be forgiven because Christ bore the wrath of God on the cross. If you repent of your sins and believe upon Him, He will save you. His Word promises that. And you will not only be accepted in Christ and have a home in heaven, you will be accepted among the family of God. Now, let's just move on here quickly. Verses 28 to 30. Saul is accepted, and what does he do? He does what he knows what to do. He preaches Christ. Verse 28 to 30. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Now remember, Paul said in Galatians, we had read earlier, that he received his gospel from Jesus himself and consulted with no one. But here we find he is officially commissioned to preach. Right? Paul would later write in Romans 10, "How shall they preach unless they are sent?" The church does the sending. The church doesn't know of maverick preachers. I mean, sure, you can find throughout history if someone gets saved in a remote place and they go and they preach, and glory to God for that. But normally speaking, people who preach, evangelists, missionaries, should not be divorced from the church. That's why it says in verse 28, he went in and out among them. He went out to preach, he came back for prayer. He went out to preach, he came back and reported what happened. He went out to preach, he got other disciples to go with him. The church and evangelism go hand in hand. And it is always toxic when we separate the two. The church holds the evangelists and the missionaries accountable. The church prays for the missionaries and sends them out. And Paul could have said, "I've got 3 years of experience preaching and reasoning. I went to the desert and spent time with Jesus. Jesus himself saw me on the Damascus Road. I don't need you." But that's not his attitude, is it? And if Paul didn't have that attitude, God forbid we should. The church at Jerusalem was an inseparable part of Saul's evangelistic mission. Paul would never say, "I can do this on my own." Paul could never say, "I don't need the church." And here's something really interesting. In verse 29, he speaks and disputes against the Hellenists. There was another man a few chapters ago who spoke against the Hellenists. The Hellenists are the Greek-speaking Jews. There was a man who stood up to preach an entire sermon from the Old Testament. And Saul presided over his death. Saul killed Stephen after he preached. And you might say, "Well, who's going to take Stephen's place now that he's dead?" None other than Saul. Isn't that incredible? The very person who stamped out Stephen because he was a threat to the order is now preaching and taking Stephen's place. God is amazing. God is sovereign. We are not. God forbid we think we can plan things any better. But you see, in verse 29, Paul finds himself in trouble again. He escaped Damascus for his life. Now he's in Jerusalem. And now, the end of verse 29, they were seeking to kill him. Paul's not really making friends pretty well. Outside the disciples, he's not tickling ears. Until verse 30, the brothers learn this and they bring him out of town again. And now we will not hear about Saul again until chapter 11. But I believe, I just want to say before we wrap up to verse 31, that whatever happens after Saul is sent out again for his life, that this becomes a pruning time for him, a time of maturation. Listen to the words of one commentator, Simon Kistmaker, about this. He says, humanly speaking, Paul was a failure who, because of his rash approach in preaching the gospel, created enmity wherever he went. He did little to advance Christ's church and kingdom. What he needed was a period of maturation and reflection in Tarsus to gain confidence and learn patience. But from a divine perspective, we say that Jesus removed Paul from the scene of conflict and confrontation in Damascus and Jerusalem. In due time, Jesus called Paul as his chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Did you see that? We know Paul because we've read Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians and 1 Corinthians and Romans. And so we know he's had a productive life. He planted churches and ordained elders and reached places with the gospel that we haven't even come close to, despite all the technology we have, and he did not. But these first 3 years, not so much. He goes and preaches, they want to kill him. He goes and preaches, they want to kill him. We don't see a lot of fruit. There's a time of maturation that he needed between his conversion and when God would truly use him as a light. And so we might see from a human perspective the threat of being killed, but really from a divine perspective, this was God's way of removing him from that contentious situation and giving him time to mature. And then when we get to Acts chapter 11, we will see Paul's mission take off in world-shattering ways. Now, what happens now that he's been removed from the scene? Look at verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. Saul's conversion led to peace in the church, at least for now. The chief persecutor is out of the way. And now the church, for at least a little bit of time, would be free from opposition. Imagine that. The one who was most responsible for coming against the church would be converted to Christ. I think that when we look around the world and we see people who exalt themselves above God and who accuse God's people and threaten God's people, the first thing we ought to do before we argue with them is pray for their souls. Because God can save Paul, God can save anyone. Here, Luke is focusing on what leads to the church's blessing, and then what those blessings look like. What do the blessings of the church look like? Walking in the fear of the Lord, walking in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and multiplication. As Warren Wiersbe said, this was a time of peace for the church, but it was not a time of complacency. They got busy. They went to work. There was discipleship, edification, and so on. Brothers and sisters, persecution is not the end. It is not the end. We often think if persecution comes to our shores, that's it for the church. But we don't know what's on the other side of that. History is replete with cycles of persecution, whether in this part of the world or another part of the world, and the church endures persecution for however much, and then God rescues the church, and the church continues to preach. History proves that persecution is not final. So let us not be fearful. Let us be aware of what's going on. Let us counter what's going on with biblical truth. Let us pray for what's going on, but let us not pretend that we know the end. God knows the end. He knows when perfect justice will reign. He knows when his son will come back. He knows when all the rights will be made wrong. We can trust in him. And what he's looking for us to do is be faithful, whether in times of persecution or in times of peace. The story of Saul's conversion and the first 3 years of being a Christian is yet another reminder that the book of Acts is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus, even though he's not in this story per se. He's the one who's continuing to guide his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. He is in control, not Saul. He is in control, not King Aretas, not the Jews. And since he has all things under control, and since he is good, then we can trust him that he will guide the church, he will bless the church, and He will build the church. We need not look to any worldly philosophies, but rather strengthen our commitment to Christ and to the church. Let me leave you now with 3 points of application. What do we learn about the necessity of church from the life of Paul in these verses? First, let me preface by saying, you might get tired of hearing some of the same things over and over. There are 3 inescapable themes in the book of Acts that you've already heard, and I have to tell you, you will hear again until we get to the end. One is the power of the Holy Spirit. Secondly is the necessity of the church. And thirdly is the priority of evangelism and missions. Today, we are once again highlighting the necessity of the church. So if you feel like you've heard these points before, you have, but they are inescapable throughout this whole book. Church is not optional for the Christian. Christianity is not merely a private religion. You're not a Christian because you pray at home and that's it, or you read the Bible. Christianity is a public religion. We live our faith with our families, in our church, and out in public. We are not to be something on Monday that we refuse to be on Sunday. Christianity began as a public religion. It wasn't like Islam, which began with Muhammad's private vision, or Mormonism, which began with Joseph Smith and his private vision. Christianity was public from the outset. It was public as an outgrowth of Judaism. It was public as Jesus' birth was announced by the angels to the shepherds, to the wise men. It was public. It was known to the whole kingdom. Our faith is public, and we are in this together. Do not privatize your faith. There are 3 ways in this text, I believe, that you can see the necessity of the church. Remember, a guy like Saul, if anyone's going to be self-sufficient, it's him. But he went to the church. Number 1, the church is necessary to validate your testimony. Number 2, the church is necessary to support you in a hostile world. And number 3, the church is necessary to commission your ministry. Let me take these briefly. And you know when a pastor says briefly, that's up for interpretation. But I'll try to be brief. The church is necessary to validate your testimony, right? Saul did not go around preaching thinking, well, because I had an experience, I'm qualified. He still wanted to be validated by the church. He still tried to join himself to the disciples in Jerusalem. And why? Because God has commissioned the church to hold believers accountable. You're not a Christian just because you say that you are. You have to bear fruit. A fruit tree bears fruit. An apple tree bears apples. An orange tree bears oranges. How do you know that's an orange tree? It has oranges on it, right? How do you know someone's a Christian? They have a profession of faith, and they have fruit that bears witness to their profession. But who is to validate that profession? Do we validate our own professions? If it's left up to us, we're really good people. We need a church. We need a community to say, brother, sister, I see God's grace in your life. I see the evidence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Or on the other hand, brother or sister, I see some sin in your life that I can help you to overcome. I can pray for you. To many people today, that's intrusive, but that's Christianity 101. The church validates our testimony. That's why we have the Lord's Supper. That's why we have baptism. We were pleased just last night to baptize 2 new members of our church. That's our way of saying these 2 are the real deal. They are in Christ, and their baptism testifies to that. The Lord's Supper testifies to our witness in Christ that He died for our sins and rose again. That's why we fellowship with one another. That's why we even practice church discipline. That's why you join a church. So if you want today to push back against the craziness of expressive individualism, don't be individualistic yourself. Don't go first and foremost to the pundits and the documentaries and the rallies and the protests. First, get your commitment to church in line. Join a church if you've not yet joined a church. And for those of us who are members, be committed. Show and demonstrate that you cannot walk this life alone. See yourself as part of a group, part of a family, the family of God. How was Saul able to prove that he was a Christian? We learn of false teachers that came in. Right away, you think there's a lot of false teachers today? There were false teachers in Saul's day. Maybe he was another one. He was a true Christian because he was validated by the apostles of Jesus. He was validated by the true church that met in Jerusalem. The right hand of fellowship being extended to Saul proved that he was who he says he was. So how do you prove that you are a Christian? Yes, you are saved by faith alone. But other people validate our testimony. And you cannot do this if you isolate yourself from the church. Number two, the church is necessary to support you in this hostile world. Paul would have been dead by now if it wasn't for the church, right? In the first instance, they lowered him down in a basket in Damascus. In the second instance, the brothers got him to escape Jerusalem. What does that teach us? How much we need each other, right? You can't fight these battles alone. There's a world out there who hates Christianity. But the church has endured 2,000 years thus far, many of those years marked by persecution, and had this been a sort of lone ranger religion, I don't know if we have come this far. We need one another. That's why the Bible says, bear one another's burdens. Disciple one another. Pray for one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. The world is dark, brothers and sisters. It is opposed to God and opposed to His truth. And you and I need each other. We may not need to lower one another down the side of a wall in a basket, although maybe it'll come to that one day. But we should be willing to help each other whatever comes. We should be for each other in times of trial, in times of grief, in times of loss, in times of opposition. And I would say on the flip side, if you're one who convinces yourself that I can do this on my own, I don't need the church, you're fooling yourself. I've heard many people try to be pious and saying, I don't want to bother the church with my prayer requests. I don't want to bother anyone. No. Please bother us. I don't know if I'll ever regret that statement, but I'm going to say it again. Please bother us. I'd rather you bother us than to just bear it alone. I don't want to let anyone in my space. You cannot bear it alone. And you have brothers and sisters who want to bear those burdens with you. Brethren, when God saved you, He didn't save you to just give you a ticket to heaven. See you later. He called you into a body. He called you into a family. Let us support one another in the midst of a broken world. Number three, the church is necessary to commission your ministry. And I mean that by whatever ministry you might have. You may have a gift. You may have a talent. You may have a burden to reach a certain people, or an evangelist, a missionary, whatever it is. How was Saul able to validate his ministry? Right? Here's what John Stott says. He says, one of the ways in which some false teachers of Paul's day tried to undermine his authority was to hint that his gospel was different than Peter's gospel. Surely, they went on, we cannot follow Paul if he's just a minority of one, and if Peter and the rest of the apostles disagree with him. This was evidently one of the arguments of the Judaizers in Galatia. They were trying to disrupt the unity of the apostolic circle. They were openly alleging that the apostles contradict each other. So to this insinuation, Paul addresses himself in Galatians 1, which we read, and also Galatians 2. He shows in the first chapter, his gospel came not from man, but from God. But now he shows in Galatians 2 that his gospel was precisely the same gospel as the other apostles. It was not different. To prove that his gospel was independent of the other apostles, he stressed that he only paid one visit to Jerusalem in 14 years. And that lasted only 15 days. To prove that his gospel was identical with them, he stresses that when he paid a proper visit to Jerusalem, his gospel was endorsed and approved by them. That is a mouthful, so let me say that in a sentence or two. Saul preached the same gospel as the apostles, and the apostles confirming that was evidence that his ministry was valid. So I say to you, brothers and sisters, check your sources. There are many mavericks out there. There's always been mavericks. People who have no accountability, even in the name of God. They might even teach truth and be missionaries, but they refuse to submit themselves to a healthy church. Back in the first century, such people traveled from place to place. And that's why the Apostle John says, don't let them in your house. Don't put them up. Because you, by putting them up in your house, you are endorsing their false teaching. And one of the ways that John says you know they would be false teachers is they wouldn't listen to us. Not just the doctrine that they're saying, but the fact that they would not listen to the accountability of the apostles. Today, I think that the Maverick spirit has proliferated because of things like Twitter and YouTube and Patreon. You'd be surprised how some men will build platforms and amass thousands of followers, and frankly, sometimes they say good, true things. But if you had known about their backgrounds, if you had known that some of them are under church discipline or don't have a church at all, I think you would be wary. Be wary of such people. You know, I've been an advocate for every public theologian, anyone who speaks on the name of Jesus, whether they write a book or they have a YouTube channel, somewhere should say what church they go to. I think that would be really helpful to know that so-and-so, who I'm receiving information from, theological information, has someone over him who he's accountable to. Remember, Paul said in Romans, how shall they preach unless they are sent? Our ministry should not be divorced from the church. If someone has orthodox doctrine, but they're not accountable to a solid church, beware of such people. Proceed with caution. I've seen people over the years come to our church, and they would present to me on day one their ministry. Those who refused to submit to the church authority, they didn't stay long, or they caused division. But those who humbly submitted their ministries to the church enjoyed much more blessing and participation. Saul was already a preacher. He came to Jerusalem. He could have said, I've been doing this for 3 years. But ultimately, his ministry had to be validated and commissioned by the church. And you know the rest of the story. May the story, please turn to Romans 15 as we end. May the story and attitude of our brother Paul help us to see the necessary place of the church in our lives. Romans 15. May our commitment to the church smash the idol of expressive individualism in our hearts. May it be used to strengthen the faith of one another. And may our commitment to the church come from a heart of devotion to Christ himself. As we close, please listen to the words that Paul himself wrote in Romans 15. And consider carefully how he puts to death any of our self-interest, any of our individualism, any of our isolationism, and how none of what he says here can be possible without being committed to the church. Romans 15, 1 through 7. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in our former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may, with one voice, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank you for the precious gift of your Son, who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the grave,